We are very happy to see you here tonight. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We actually only dealt with the very first section and started a little bit of the second go-around of this chapter 4. Like I said, this is a rapture chapter, and I look forward to dealing with that as we get on down toward the end of the chapter. But right now we have some other important things to look at. Beginning here in the third verse and going all the way down through verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we have an exhortation to progressive sanctification. That's the general theme. And we'll be told in tonight's lesson some things that would hinder our progressive sanctification, and also how that they would be incompatible with many other things pertaining to the Christian life. We come to verse 4, and while there is a lot of debate as to what the vessel is in verse 4, I believe personally that it is the believer's body. There are some that maintain that the vessel is a man's wife. Now, you don't see that very well in the English, but actually in the Greek there is a possibility of that. However, if you really study the Greek out, it don't permit that. And it would be like it is in our version. So I think that we have it like it ought to be here. I think the vessel is a man's body because of all that follows here. Now let's read the fourth verse, which is our first verse tonight, that has to do with what I would call the proper care and government of the body. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now whatever it is, we can argue about what the vessel is, but whatever it is, we ought to know how to possess it in sanctification and honor. The subject has been in the verse before regarding chastity. But you know, chastity is more than just refraining from sexual impurities. Somehow we get the idea that that's all that it is. It's more than that, though. That is kind of the negative aspect. It is the positive aspect that I want to talk about a little while. For instance, look at some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look there at the 13th verse. The latter part says, "Now the body is not for fornication." That's the negative aspect. And fornication means all kind of sexual impurity. "But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So the body is the property of God. Somebody said, "Well, I thought the soul belonged to God." It does. But you know, really, body, soul, and spirit belongs to God. And there are other places where he brings out things on this. Go on down and look at verse 15 and 16. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." Then he says, flee fornication. That it's a sin against the body. And plainly indicates there in the words to follow. So really, chastity involves instruction and discipline. There's a positive aspect to it. And it really involves a person controlling his body at all times. It's very near our word in the Bible called temperance, which means self-control in modern English. Now, Paul again speaks about how we are to keep our body in subjection over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. "But I keep under my body." Somebody said, "Well, why did he talk about his soul?" The Lord kept his soul. He committed his soul to a faithful Creator, like Peter said. But he was to keep his body under. In other words, keep it under subjection, as you can see. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." And I understand that "I keep my body" in the Greek text can mean I beat my body black and blue to bring it into subjection. Very strong terminology. "Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So if you do not keep your body in line with the doctrine of holiness, then you will become a castaway. God will not cast away those people that He foreknew. But if you do not keep your body in subjection, the people will cast you away. They won't have any respect for you or any influence. You won't have any influence over them. You'll become a castaway in that sense. It's not God casting the man out, but it's the people casting the individual out. Now let's get down here and talk about this word vessel. That's where all the argument comes in. Now, I realize that the Greek text could be translated if you acquire a vessel. However, the word acquire could be translated otherwise. Could be translated just as our version has it. Somebody said, well, now how do you get this idea that a vessel is a body? Well, let's see if I can't point out a few verses. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, talking about our body there, said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what that means is earthly bodies. Look at the context. And then over here, another example in the writings of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. It's clearly the body here. Again, if a man therefore purge himself from these, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about iniquity and things like that in the context there. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Well, it's the body that does these good works. He's clearly there speaking about the body. Even another place that they claim is a proof text to me seemed to indicate just the opposite of what they're saying. Over there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the woman is called the weaker vessel. Now, what does the word vessel mean? They say, well, it's talking about the wife. But wait a minute. Why would it say weaker vessel? She is bodily weaker than the man. That's the only thing. So the reference there is really to the body of the woman that is weaker than the body of man. So really the word vessel does mean body, oftentimes in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I want to go back and show you one verse in the Old Testament. And this is a verse, there's nothing else like it that I know of in the Old Testament. But it's back in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 5. And you can see here that it has to do with, in other words, keeping your vessel is keeping your body from sexual impurity. And David answered the priest and said to him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. Now, I don't think anybody's in doubt about what that means. And the vessels of the young men are holy. He's talking about their body. Clearly so. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. And if you look at the whole context there, it seems to me that he's teaching that the body is the vessel of the soul. The soul is in the vessel of the body. That seems to be the general teaching of the Scripture to me. And so I reject the idea that Paul is speaking here about acquiring a wife. I don't believe that's the subject at all. Now, he talks about this being done in sanctification and honor. That simply means that the body is to be set apart for God's service. And if we set the body apart to the service of God, we have done what is required of us as Christians. As a matter of fact, we have given our body proper honor. And not to do that is not to honor the body. Paul in Romans 6 and 12 said, what? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. He's talking about the body there. And he says that sin is not to reign in our mortal body. On down in verse 23 he says, rather not verse 23, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, that's the unconverted state, and to iniquity unto iniquity, one sin on another, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Again, he's talking here about the body in all of this. And according to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And our body is also to be an heir to the resurrection glory. And so we don't need to put the body down too much sometime. It is indeed a body of sin. But it is a body that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It is a body that is to be involved in progressive sanctification, and a body that will be conformed to the image of Christ at the second advent of our Lord. Paul talked about how the body is going to be raised up right here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There the resurrection of the body is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And later on in that same chapter, down in verse 23, he says that the believer, that is a new creature in Christ, is waiting to wit for the redemption of his body. So the body is the tabernacle of the soul. Therefore, it's very important. Now, what Paul is condemning here is the fact that we ought not to let our rational soul be enslaved to the lust of our bodies. Because if we do, we have hurt our soul and we have defiled our body. Over here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So sexual impurity really grows out of a lack of understanding, and it also is destruction to a person's soul. Then he says, regarding, I think, the body, a wound and a dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. So there's nothing worse than for a rational soul to be enslaved to the bodily appetites and not be the servant of God. That's what he's condemning here. Then we go on down to the fifth verse, and he's still on the same topic. He's saying here that the body is not to be, the soul's not to be enslaved to the body. It's still the same idea there in verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The word lust there, really, that's the word that means passions, excited emotions, and things like that. Somebody said, what in the world does that old word concupiscence mean? Evil cupiscence, one preacher called it one time. It's about what it looks like it spells. It means desire and craving. It really, again, refers to the awful, insatiable desire of the flesh. Now, when you really look at this, it says that these that get involved in sexual impurity, they're here said to be Gentiles that know not God. So back behind all immorality is idolatry. Now, I could not say that as strongly as I would like to, because there is one thing very clear in the Bible. If you begin to reject God, then you have no moral standard. And anything goes. What's wrong with most of the world today? They have rejected God and the Bible, and they have no standard of right and wrong. They're left in a state of confusion. Now, Paul over here in Romans 1 points out how that idolatry leads to uncleanness. But you know, if people don't know that there is a God, the Bible says they're inexcusable. Now, let's read here from Romans chapter 1, beginning at about verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, the visible creation declares the invisible Creator. A man ought to have enough sense to look around at this world and say that there was a God that created it. And only a dummy and a fool would deny that. And there is such manifestation of God as a creator in nature that any man that does not believe in God is without excuse. So really an atheist is somebody that has no excuse for his foolish position. because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Psalm 14:1. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There's all the idolatry in the world made out of, there's your stone gods and your bird gods and your creeping gods of all kind that they worship. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one against another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of error, which was meet. That's nothing in the world but lesbians and homosexuals. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they knew there was a God, but they didn't want there to be a God. Why? If there's a God, there's a rule of conduct, there's a judgment, there's answering to God for your conduct. So if you can say there's no God, then you don't have any rule of conduct, you see. And you can live in all good conscience. So they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them up over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then he goes on to talk about fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, on and on he goes. What's he doing here? He's showing us that when you deny the Creator, you have brought the creature to degradation. So when you deny God, you haven't elevated man. You brought man down in the moral and spiritual scale. In fact, you have really brought him down to the level of the beast of the field. I don't care much for evolution, because it says there's not a difference between me and the monkey. Now, if you'd like to believe that, go on and believe it. But I don't think I want to believe that. I believe that there's something different about man and woman to a dog or a cow or a horse or something like that. And I don't know how anybody can look at a man and a woman and then turn around and say that they're brothers and sisters to an ape or a gorilla. That's the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. I really don't see how anybody with any sense at all could believe something like that. So whenever you deny God, you have not helped man, but you brought man down to the level of the beast. And so denial of God is a terrible, terrible thing, as Paul brings out here. Now, he's making very clear that they didn't know God. That's said of the Gentiles many times. It's said in Romans 1:28 there that we just read a moment ago. It's said again in Galatians 4:8 and Ephesians 2:12 and suggested still again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, there's a difference, though, between the Gentiles that know not God and what I'd call the reprobate Jews. Because it says the reprobate Jews in Titus 1:16 that they profess to know God, but in works deny. So we might say that the Gentiles rejected the true God. They didn't know God. That is the God of the Bible. They believed in many gods. They were polytheists. But the Jews professed to believe in one God and then turned out to be hypocrites because they didn't serve Him. So really the Jew and the Gentile, what? As Paul said in Romans 3, have all proved themselves sinners before God. They're all sinners before God. But the real lesson here in this verse is that a Christian must not be overwhelmed and carried away by his passions and bodily appetites. Then we come down to verse 6, and it has to do with we must avoid this wronging a brother. And again, this has to be interpreted in the light of the context, as Brother A.T. Robinson points out. that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. That word go beyond there, literally from the Greek, could be translated to transgress, to go beyond the standard of right and wrong. That's what's in his mind. The word defraud means to take advantage of, to cheat, to enrich oneself at the expense of another. Somebody said, well, now who is the brother there? Well, according to verse 10, the brother would be a fellow believer in the church or a fellow Christian. Now, it wouldn't follow that you could defraud a non-Christian. I mean, he's not dealing with that. He said defraud none in other places. But, I mean, here it is talking about a brother. Brother in the church and all of that. But like I said, it does not follow that you can go out and cheat or mistreat a man that's not saved. That's not the subject here. So we're not to default, do anything to defraud a brother or a believer in Christ, somebody especially in the same church. Now, he doesn't say here in what sense we would wrong a brother. But you have to determine that by the context. And the context is all about sexual impurity. And so a man could not do anything worse than to commit adultery with another man's wife, say, for instance. Or a woman couldn't do anything worse that's married to go out and commit adultery with a man that's not her husband. But you know, you can go a step beyond that. A woman that is married could not do anything worse than run off with another woman, like sometimes happens. Or, as other times happen, a man run off with another man and leave his wife. So what's being condemned here is really lesbianism, sodomy of all kinds, adultery, various things like that. It's all being condemned. And while our version says, in any matter, it actually, in the Syriac version, has in this matter, meaning sexual impurity. That's in the context. And then note that it says that there's going to be a judgment day for those that do that, because the Lord is the avenger of all. You don't have to worry about people getting you. God will get you. And you know, I'd rather have 10,000 men on my trail than to have God on my trail. I might get away from 10,000 men, but I can't get away from God. God is the avenger of all such. And all such there really could be better rendered from the original text, all these things. Again, looking back to the context. Really, the reference again is to carnal impurity. So sexual impurity brings the very vengeance of God down upon a person's head. And God does demand sexual purity. Now, in total contrast to the heathen world, especially the Roman world of that day, and the Gentile world in general, that was given over to all kinds of sexual impurity, Christianity said it's all wrong, don't do it. So somebody said, what's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world? It sets a very high moral standard. And how that some people can say the Bible does not tell us anything about how we ought to live, they're just sadly mistaken. It tells us so very much about how we ought to live. Now, when he talks there about, because the Lord is the avenger, the Lord, that of course, is Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says he is the judge of all men. And of course, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 talks about Christ coming to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one that satisfies justice by inflicting punishment upon wrongdoers. You know, Paul, in this passage, it's remarkable when you think about it. He's not saying anything here about the physical problem involved in this sexual impurity. He's not saying anything even about the psychological problem or even the social consequences of these sins. He's saying what you'd better look out for is the judgment day of God. He's really speaking in the light of the second coming of Christ. That follows here in this text. So his emphasis is on the coming of Christ and the day of judgment. That's what he's stressing. And evidently they had gone to great length in their very first visit there with that church. though he was only there for about 3 weeks, best I can tell. We also have forewarned you and testified. In other words, we warned you about these sins when we were back there among you when we first established the church. So the missionaries, in their original establishing of the church, they had preached against these sins. Now the word testify there is very strong. It means to solemnly affirm. In other words, it's a warning that penetrated into the very conscience of the people. And then he begins to point out why sexual impurity is so bad. In verse 7, it's out of harmony with the effectual call of God in salvation. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. After all, the heavenly calling, that effectual call given to us by the Holy Spirit when we realized that we were sons and daughters of God, was a call to communion with Christ. Christ is holy, and He hates all kinds of uncleanness. And if we're going to walk with Him and talk with Him, then we cannot be involved in all these unclean things. The gospel of the grace of God teaches against all kinds of licentiousness. Paul over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So the reason why God effectually called us to salvation was that His purpose might be fulfilled in us. Now, uncleanness here really could be general. It can mean all kinds of uncleanness. I mean, you name it. It would certainly be included in that. But we're called to holiness. As a matter of fact, we were elected to holiness. Many that like to quote Ephesians 1 and 4 forget that the same verse that says we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world also says that we should be holy. In Hebrews 12 and 14, it says, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. Just that simple. Then you remember what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we have been called to holiness. And any sort of immorality that we might engage in is incompatible with the holy and effectual call of God that we received in salvation. And then we come on down to the 8th verse. And to me, I can simplify this verse by saying that all sexual impurity is a rejection of God and a defiling of the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's pointing out the evil of the sin here. You'll note the word despiseth there in verse 8. I have a little number 6 says rejecteth, and that really is a better translation of the original. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. The little word therefore there means for this reason. And so this is the logical conclusion of all that has proceeded in these verses. Like I said, despiseth would be better translated rejected. Now to reject is an active, deliberate rejecter that's under consideration there. I mean, it's a man doing it because he wants to do it. And really the verb there means to set aside, to make void, or to cancel. In other words, not to regard what God says in any way whatsoever. So the person who takes God's demands for sexual impurity so lightly that he does not obey them has rejected God. He has rejected His divine call to holiness. Now, any time that a person sets aside the message of God that has come from His messengers He has not just rejected the words of that man or men, but he has rejected the God that sent the message. Very strong language there. Go back in the Old Testament, and I'll give you some examples of that. Back in the days of Samuel. Go there to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and look at verse 7. It's seen again later in the chapter, but it's plainer here in the 8th chapter in verse 7. The people, they didn't like what Samuel told them. They didn't like what he preached, in other words. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee. Now, he delivered God's message to them. But they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. In other words, they had rejected the whole theocratic system that God inaugurated back in the Old Testament time. I'll show you that still again in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. In verse 16, these are the very words of our Lord. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me. So when you despise the message that comes from the servant of Christ, you've not only despised his messenger, you've despised the one that sent him. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. So if you despise the messenger of the Lord, you have despised Christ, you have despised God the Father. The language is very strong. You remember what Peter told Ananias and Sapphira over there in Acts chapter 5? Said, you know, they lied about how much money they gave to the church. And he said, you haven't lied to men, but to God. Because God told Peter, ask that question. You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. All that is pretty much the same thing here. Now, the latter part of this talks about the gift of the Spirit. And we'll not linger long there because there's other places in this epistle that we're going to deal with some of that. Anyway, let's look at the last part of that 8th verse there. But God who hath also given us of His Holy Spirit. Anybody that indulges in any kind of uncleanness is dishonoring the Holy Spirit and repudiating God Himself. He's grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, why do you think he's called here Holy Spirit? Because it's the mission of the Holy Spirit to sanctify the believer in the body. That's what he came to do. And if you don't allow him to do that, then you're going to grieve him, and you're going to reject the God that sent him. So he's given many reasons here against all kinds of uncleanness. It's incompatible with our heavenly calling. It is to reject God, and it is to grieve the Holy Spirit. So that's why these things would not be so very good. All right, we'll deal with other topics next week. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.